Hey man, how we doing, Severn? Yeah, I get excited. Two people, three, I got four. Amen. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor around here, and I am, I believe, the luckiest man I know because I do what I love every single week, and I'm going to do it again today. We're going to open the Bible. We're going to preach the gospel. How's that sound? Amen. Amen. Let me welcome you to week three of our series out of the book of John called Evidence, and if you're here hopping in for the first time, let me just take a minute and explain kind of the idea behind this series. In this series, we're looking at seven miracles that John calls signs all through John's gospel to lead up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us that Jesus did a lot of other things that he did not record for us, but he says he recorded what he recorded for us so that we could have faith in Jesus, have faith and have life in his name. And so what we're doing is we're looking through the signs of Jesus and asking ourselves, really, what evidence does that give us about who Jesus is and what he came to do? And so we're in the third week of this. We're going to be looking at the third sign of Jesus. That's found in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Let's get rolling. It says, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your mat." He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the other man who was cured did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you're well. Don't sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." This man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is God's word. We're going to get to it. Before I start kind of unpacking this miracle and moving through it line by line, let me just go ahead and give us a little bit of context. I've tried to do that each week, and it really opens up the significance and the atmosphere in which Jesus did this miracle. So up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he started off in Cana, where he performed his first sign. He turned water into wine. And from there, the Bible says he went from Cana to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, Jesus, he was overturning the tables of the money changers, which kind of made a spectacle of him, and all eyes were on him. And then Jesus started performing signs and wonders and miracles, and so his fame really started to grow and take off. After Jesus left the temple, he went back up to Cana, where he got started in his ministry, and he was approached by a royal official. This is the sign that we studied last week, and the royal official asked him to heal his son. Jesus went ahead and healed his son, and now Jesus is on the way back to Jerusalem. And verse 1 of this story tells us he's on his way back to Jerusalem during a festival. We don't know which one it was, but for all of the Jewish festivals, there's a couple hundred thousand, if not millions of people in Jerusalem. So this is prime time for Jesus, and here's what's really important for us to remember about this particular time in Jesus' ministry. The first time he came to Jerusalem, he came as a nobody. He's now returning to Jerusalem as somewhat of a household name. Really, at this point in his ministry, Jesus is a celebrity. And so Jesus is presented with a very unique opportunity here. All right, now that he's got basically people coming from all over the ancient world just to, you know, listen to him, see him, hear from him, get a miracle from him. Now that Jesus has a little bit of clout, he's got a lot of momentum behind his ministry, he's a bit of a household name, Jesus has a unique opportunity to do what people thought he should have been doing in his day. Right, they thought that Jesus was a political Messiah come to kind of rid the Jews of the foreign occupation, the Roman Empire. So they're waiting for Jesus to kind of make his way to the upper class, the rich, the important, the powerful. That's what Jesus' disciples were expecting him to do. It's certainly what I would expect him to do. And so what does Jesus do? Exactly the opposite of that. And we read in verses 2 and 3, it says, "By the sheep gate in Jerusalem there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed." If you're here for the first time, you're kind of still getting to know us, Some pastors are very comfortable preaching what you call one-off sermons, meaning they'll kind of, you know, just they'll be in Matthew one day, and then they'll go over to Hosea, and they kind of bounce around, and there's not a ton of congruity week to week. That's not really my speed. I really like kind of camping out in a book and being here for, you know, a couple weeks, a couple months. And the reason that I like doing series preaching is because when you camp out in a book long enough, you begin to see themes in that book that you really can't see if you kind of just skip across the surface of it. And one of the themes that has really jumped out of the Bible to me already in this series is that Jesus consistently does precisely the opposite of what I think he should do. And it's not just once or twice that he's done this, it's literally every move he makes. For instance, when Jesus gets started in his ministry, he's got 3 years to accomplish the greatest rescue mission ever conceived of. He's got 3 years to save the world. I'm expecting Jesus to pick a team of, you know, the best and the brightest, the Ivy Leaguers, the, you know, the powerhouses. Jesus does the exact opposite. He's pulling fishermen off the Sea of Galilee that no other rabbi would have wanted anything to do with. And when Jesus goes to perform his first sign, I'm expecting Jesus to come out the gate with a really high-profile, sort of eye-popping miracle. Jesus does the opposite. He goes to some really insignificant wedding, you know, the couple's not even named, in a really obscure town named Cana. He turns water into wine. You know, the second sign that we studied last week, when Jesus heals the royal official's son, what you're dealing with is a story of a man that came to Jesus without recognizing who Jesus was, without honoring Jesus, without worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. He's just got his hands out, you know, wanting a miracle. I'm expecting Jesus to give the guy leprosy and send him away, make an example out of him. Jesus actually did what the man was asking, to my surprise, no doubt to his disciples' surprise. And he's doing the same thing here. Of all the places that Jesus would go at this time in his ministry, now that he actually is kind of growing in fame, he intentionally goes out of his way to go to the most miserable place in all of Jerusalem, this place that we know as the Pool of Bethesda. And try to picture this in your mind. This is a place when people with all manner of diseases and disabilities would actually congregate around this pool. So think leprosy, think, you know, people lying on mats, they got sores, you know, it doesn't smell good, it doesn't look good. This is a place that you would, you know, everyone else would, of course, avoid intentionally. It absolutely had to be there. Jesus intentionally goes there. Now, you may be wondering why the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed would congregate there. I'm going to read that next and go ahead and flip the slide. In verse 4, first off, what you'll notice is that a lot of your Bibles, if you're reading the ESV or the NIV or other versions, a lot of your Bibles don't even contain this little footnote. Your Bible will skip right from verse 2 to 4, and I'll explain that in a minute. But it says, the reason they were waiting there, it says they were waiting for the moving of the water because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. Now, this is really important to understand this story. The Bible that we have today is so reliable because it's backed by literally thousands of manuscripts. But the reason that some of your Bibles don't include this verse, or if it does, then it's in brackets, and there's a little note at the bottom of the page that says the earliest manuscripts don't include this, is because when scholars were putting together the Bible, what they found is that the earliest and therefore the strongest, most reliable manuscripts of the Word of God do not include this story. What that means is that the Bible, as it was originally written, does not actually teach that God did actually send an angel to the Pool of Bethesda from time to time to stir up the water. The Bible doesn't actually teach that it had miraculous healing powers from time to time. The only thing that this story teaches us in the original manuscripts is that people really believed that. I'm just asking you to kind of put that in the back of your mind and make a mental note of that, because it's going to become significant when we keep rolling. So picture this scene. Jesus is at the Pool of Bethesda. It's absolutely miserable. Everybody in Jerusalem who's sick is here, you know, in the same place waiting for a miracle. And it says in verse 5, one man was there who'd been sick for 38 years. Now, I was asked this last week. I read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and my version of the Bible describes this man as sick, but other versions describe this man as an invalid. And the Greek word that John uses to describe this man means basically he was powerless, he was incredibly weak, he couldn't move on his own. Essentially, this man was disabled. Now, before I go any further with this teaching, this is going to be our first idea today, and this is incredibly significant for understanding this story. Number one, Jesus goes to those who cannot come to him. Now, that's real good news. I heard a couple of amens. You're getting it. Everybody else is about to get it in a minute, but you get it now. Praise God. Remember, this series is all about looking for the evidence of who Jesus is and what he came to do in the miracles that he worked and the stories that we read about him. And so we're really just asking ourselves, when we see Jesus do something, we're asking ourselves, why would Jesus do that? The thing that's really unique about this week's teaching, or this week's episode, if you want to call it that, is the timing in which Jesus decided to go to this man. I mentioned this earlier. People at this time in Jesus' ministry were absolutely clamoring to get to him. We have evidence of this. Last week when Jesus healed the royal official's son, the Bible says Jesus went to Cana. But the Bible also says the royal official was from a place called Capernaum, and he went to go meet Jesus when he heard Jesus was in Cana. Now, Capernaum was about a 15-20-mile journey. So this is an entire day's walk that an individual took because Jesus was in his area. That gives you an idea of exactly how much gravitational pull Jesus had already in his ministry. Not an uncommon thing at all for Jesus to come through a place and like a 20-mile radius of population would just swarm to him. They want to hear from him. They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to, you know, ask for a miracle from him. They want to be around this enigmatic figure. And so Jesus has exploded in popularity and fame, but he's also done so in an incredibly short period of time. So let me just ask this question. What always happens to somebody when they experience that? What always happens to somebody when they go from being a nobody to a celebrity overnight? I'll tell you what happens. Without fail, they forget where they came from. There's nothing like popularity and fame to completely ruin an otherwise decent human being. Not that that really exists. Let's be serious. Sorry. it's the Bible says we're sinners. I don't know what to tell you. What always happens when you experience the fame that Jesus Christ had experienced is basically it starts to go to your head, and then you therefore become incredibly selective. We see this all the time with celebrities in our culture. And so now you're no longer really a man of the people. You're no longer a man of the commoner. What happens instead is it's almost like now you have to be good enough to hang around that person. You have to be important enough or significant enough. You have to have the right kind of resume. Now, what's wild about this is exactly how every single other rabbi did things in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, he lived in a culture that was so unlike ours in some ways. They honored and they respected age and experience. Now, our culture today just doesn't, which is why Justin Bieber has a whole lot of followers on Twitter. I'm just saying. We like youth. We like inexperience. We like stupidity, I guess, is what you could say. In Jesus' day, they exactly the opposite. So young men would really line up for the chance at spending time with and being discipled by a rabbi. And really what they would do is they just considered it an honor to literally walk in the footsteps of an aged, experienced man, and they just watch him move through life. They'd listen to how he spoke, how he disarmed social situations. They'd, you know, listen to his knowledge of the words in hopes that some of that wisdom could be theirs and they could stand on the shoulders of giants instead of trying to figure things out for themselves. So because it was such an honor to be discipled by a rabbi, what happened is rabbis were incredibly selective about who they spent their time with. And so young men would line up, and they were basically trying to build a resume to be good enough to be around any given rabbi. And really, you had to come from the right family, you had to have money, you had to have an education, you needed to be able to present some reason that you were going to be worth the investment. That's how everybody in Jesus' day did things. What's remarkable about what we're seeing right here is that's not how Jesus did things. The polar opposite. Jesus was one of the most countercultural figures in history. And if you want to think about this in terms of politics, any campaign advisor for Jesus at this point is going to tell him it would be strategically wise to begin kind of distancing yourself from the little people, and now you want to start maneuvering yourself toward the rich, the important, the powerful, the affluent. And so what does Jesus do? He goes out of his way to go to this place called the Pool of Bethesda. Out of this place where no one from the upper class would be caught dead. It was actually considered a place that made you ritually unclean. And here Jesus, despite his fame, success, popularity, doesn't forget where he comes from. He's immune to pride. He's God. That's one of the benefits. Not only does he go to the Pool of Bethesda, where no one from the upper class could be found, but he specifically, and this is so significant whenever the Bible gives us this kind of detail, he specifically chooses to go to a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. That's almost the life expectancy of a man in Jesus' day. But of all the blind, of all the, you know, the lepers, of all the whatever, Jesus specifically went to a man who was disabled. And that, you know, that begs the question, why? Why that specific man? What does that say about Jesus? What it says about Jesus is exactly what we have on the screen. This is one of the most precious truths about Christianity, that our God is a God who goes to people who simply don't have the strength to get to him. And if you've been here for a while, you probably hear me say this a lot. I don't get tired of saying it because it's important. This idea on the screen is one of the fundamental hallmarks of Christianity that separates it, not from other religions, but from religion itself. Okay, let me be real clear here. You know, there's a common belief in our day that, you know, religion's kind of like a smorgasbord and you take the best from each one and all paths lead to God. Nope, that's just not the truth. The way is incredibly narrow. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. There is no way to peace with God outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what's amazing is every other religion, when you compare it to Christianity, what separates Christianity is every other religion in some way, shape, or form eventually is going to tell you that you need to work hard to earn the love of God. And if you can somehow tip the scales in your life to do more good than bad, not that any of us could ever do that if we're being serious. What religion's going to tell you, if you can somehow tip the scales in your favor at the end of your life, then maybe you can earn God's love and maybe you can earn God's acceptance. And really what religion's offering you is a ladder that you need to climb to get to God. Christianity refuses to be that system on every single page of the Bible. And what we read instead is that we're sinners. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. Our hands are dirty because we are filthy because of sin. But Jesus, praise God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, did not wait for us to come to him. He knew we'd never make it to him, so he came on down to us, and this text proves it. Amen? First, incredibly significant thing about this story. But the second thing that really caught my eye is the dialogue between Jesus and this man that they have by this pool. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Now that, to me, is... Frankly, it's an interesting question to ask a man who's been laying on a mat for 38 years. It seems like a pointless question. It seems like a needless question. But it's actually interpreted in a number of different ways. And one of the things that I've heard teachers do with this text is, they'll make the case that the reason that Jesus asked the man this question is because you really need to desire healing before you can get healed. And you really need to believe it to receive it, which might not sound weird at first, but when you start going down that road, what you arrive at is the conclusion that the people who have problems in life only have problems because they don't have enough faith, right? And the reason that you're in debt and the reason that your marriage is like this and the reason that, you have physical ailments is because you simply don't want to be healed enough. Let me tell you something. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And I was reading a pastor's manuscript this week, I'm sorry to say, where, he was making this point, and he said in his ministry, he's met a lot of people who don't want deliverance. He's met a lot of people who don't want divine help, and I couldn't help thinking, where'd you meet those people? Because I haven't. Now, I've only been doing this for 3 years, but in 3 years, I've seen people crying their eyes out in my office, weeping, because more than anything, they want to be past their addiction. They want to be past the brokenness in their life. They want to be past the sin that so easily besets them. They want to be past the pain in their life. I haven't met people that don't want to be healed yet. And the fundamental reason why I think that's total hogwash is because, this is real easy to prove, Jesus asked the man if he wants to get well. You know what the man never says? He never says yes. He still gets healed. So I know that's not what this text shows. So why would Jesus begin by asking him this question? Well, let me tell you the other reason Jesus definitively does not ask questions. It's not because he needs answers. He's omniscient. He knows the answer to every question he asks. So why does Jesus ask this question? If you study the life of Jesus throughout the gospel accounts, what you'll find is that Jesus makes a habit of asking people questions, number one, to reveal things about themselves, and he does that for the hearer's benefit and for our benefit. I'll give you an example of this. Early in John chapter 4, we read this story, a very famous story, of Jesus making his way to a place where Jews never went to, a place called Samaria. And he sits down with a woman at the well, which was just culturally shocking. He strikes up a conversation with this woman, and eventually he inquires about her husband. And he says, why don't you go ahead and get your husband and bring him back here and we'll continue this conversation. And the woman replies with a half-truth that just happens to be also a half-lie. And she says, well, I don't really have a husband. And Jesus responds by saying, right you are, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, the reason that Jesus inquired about her husband to begin with is because he knew that that woman was hiding all of her brokenness and all of her sinfulness and all of her shame and all of her regret that was causing her to have to go to the well at noon. And the reason Jesus had that discussion with her was to show her that he knew absolutely everything about the sinfulness and the brokenness of her past, but despite it all, still came to offer her hope by grace through faith in his name. So that whole dialogue is really meant, man, that's good news. Man, is that good news. Let that never stop being amazing to us. And so Jesus, in that dialogue with the woman, was really just revealing things about her for our benefit. He's doing something similar here. And if you listen to the man's reply, it becomes fairly obvious. Verse 7, sir, the sick man answered, I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Now what I find really... just really significant, really noteworthy about that response is Jesus asks a very straightforward question and gets anything but a straightforward answer. This dialogue basically went like this. Hey, do you want to get healed? And he says, well, I can't get in the pool fast enough because of reasons. I find that really significant because what this dialogue between Jesus and this paralytic reveals to us is what kind of life this man was living. Specifically, it shows us that this man was living the wrong kind of life. Meaning, what this dialogue right here shows on the screen is that this man had all of his hope and all of his faith and all of his trust and all of his focus in exactly the wrong place. Now what I mentioned earlier in verse 4 when it talks about how God would send an angel, the earliest manuscripts of the Bible don't teach that God actually did that. What this story originally shows us is just that people really believed that. And oddly enough, just to again prove the Bible true, archaeologists recently found remains of the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. I believe it was in the 60s. And what they found, they found the five colonnades, so it's unequivocally the same place. But what's really interesting is they found an underground spring that would flow directly underneath Bethesda. So what really probably happened is this spring would swell from time to time throughout the year, causing the water level to fluctuate. People would see this and attribute some kind of magical power to it. People did this all over the place. And so what you have is a bunch of hopeless people putting their hope in something that consistently fails to deliver for them. And what's unbelievably sad is that this man is so wrapped around the axle about this pool. Here he's been disabled for almost 4 decades, almost the entire lifespan, and this pool has consistently failed to give him what he keeps hoping this pool is going to give him, and he believes, as is evidenced by his response to Jesus, he wants to believe that if he could just try harder next time, and if he could just do better, and if he could just find the strength, even though he's disabled, to get in this pool at the right time, then maybe his life could change. All of his hope is in this superstitious, miraculous healing water that, frankly, I don't believe ever healed anybody. And notice how Jesus heals this man. He doesn't use the water at all. Notice the response that Jesus gives him. He just clearly says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, what I found really significant about the way Jesus healed him is the fact that Jesus did not in any way help him to what he thought was his goal. This leads me to my second point. Jesus provides a new way of life. Watch what Jesus does here. He doesn't give this man a more comfortable mat to sit on in the life that he was living. He doesn't just give this man a friend to talk to because he was lonely and didn't have any friends and he's dealing with emotional pain. And he certainly isn't going to play this ridiculous game waiting for this water to get disturbed so he can throw this guy into the pool. He doesn't use the water at all. He just completely calls him out of this dead-end kind of life that this man was living. Now, that's the miracle that we're going to study today. It's a great miracle. It's a happy miracle. And with all the other signs that we've studied in this series, that's essentially how the story ends. Jesus arrives on the scene, he's faced with a problem, he mitigates an emergency, everybody goes home. But just when you think this story should end, it doesn't, because John includes the second half of verse 9, which gives us an incredibly important phrase. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." Now, I'm not going to read line by line through everything that happens after this just for time's sake, but what's noteworthy about this is that simply because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath and told him to take up his mat and walk on the Sabbath, things rapidly deteriorate for Jesus. Because what happens after this is this guy who'd been laying on a mat for 38 years, just like Jesus told him to do, takes it up and walks around. And pretty soon, because he's got to be the happiest, most magnetic guy in Jerusalem, pretty soon he draws the attention of the Jewish authorities and they stop him and they interrogate him. And they ask him why he thinks it's okay to carry his mat around on the Sabbath. And the guy's kind of caught like a deer in the headlights, and he says, "Hey, the man who healed me told me it was okay," more or less. So they ask the natural question, "Well, who's going around telling you it's okay to do this?" And kind of unbelievably to me, the paralyzed man does not even know who Jesus is. So here Jesus just called him out of 4 decades of misery, didn't even care to get to know Jesus' name. Again, this is when you'd think the story would end, but the Bible tells us that Jesus later on finds this man in the temple, tells him, "Hey, don't sin anymore, something worse is going to happen to you." And so what does the used-to-be paralyzed man do? He goes directly to the Jewish authorities and tells on Jesus. There's no hint of thankfulness. There's no hint of him recognizing who Jesus was. There's no hint of him honoring Jesus for who he is. He just kind of throws Jesus under the bus. And because of this, in verse 16, we read, "Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Now this, simply because Jesus did this on this day, this marks a huge, incredibly significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. Because prior to this point, you got a no-name rabbi who's now very popular. Okay, so the higher-ups are very skeptical of Jesus. They're suspicious of Jesus. But now their skepticism and their suspicion is turning to outright hostility. From here on out, they're going to look for a way to kill Jesus. And all of it goes back to the fact that Jesus specifically chose to heal this man on this day. Now he'd been disabled for 38 years. Jesus said when the Bible tells us when Jesus saw him, he knew he'd been there for a long time. What that tells me is this man was here at Bethesda yesterday, and he was most certainly going to be here at Bethesda tomorrow. But Jesus intentionally, knowing that it would go very roughly for him, chooses to heal this man on the Sabbath, and it all begs the question, why, and what does that reveal? The fact that Jesus goes to a paralyzed man shows us that Jesus goes to people who cannot come to him. That much is very clear to me. The fact that Jesus heals this man the way that he heals him shows us exactly what we have on the screen here, that Jesus provides a new way of life. But the fact that Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath tells us exactly what kind of life Jesus came to provide. Now, to understand what I mean, you got to teleport with me back to my favorite place, which is the Old Testament. I really like the Old Testament. It's part of the reason I'm growing this beard. I think it'd be cool to look like a prophet, have a staff up here, and just, you know, kind of tell people to repent. So head to Exodus 16 with me. And in Exodus, I'm not even kidding. I don't know why people laugh at that. First service laughed too. In Exodus chapter 16, where we're at is God has just delivered his nation Israel from slavery in Egypt, parted the Red Sea. Israel walks across on dry ground, closes the Red Sea to destroy their enemies and save them. But now Israel's faced with something they've never been faced with before. They're now completely dependent on God for food because they're wandering around the wilderness. So, you know, within a couple of hours, the nation of Israel gets thirsty. God provides water for them. And then, you know, it seems like 30 minutes later, they're hungry, and they all want to go back to Egypt, which is crazy to me. But I have to admit, I'm sure I would have been one of the complainers because, you know, human nature just doesn't change. There's nothing new under the sun. So God, out of his unending patience, and praise God that his patience, you know, is constantly poured out toward us, God decides that he's going to provide food for them in a supernatural way. He's going to rain down bread from heaven. And the Bible describes this bread. I wrote it down here because I thought it was interesting. The first time Israel saw this bread from heaven called manna, they had no idea what they were dealing with. And the Bible describes it as a flaky thing, as fine as frost on the ground. And it even describes the taste. It says that it was like wafers made with honey. And I mean, I just can't help thinking manna was awesome. I always pictured when I read that, like vanilla wafers. I can get down with some vanilla wafers. But manna sounds awesome is the point I'm trying to make. And with the manna came a very specific command. Moses told the people, and this is so counterintuitive when you think about it. He told the people, you gather each day all that you can eat, but don't save any of it. Now, here's why that's a really odd thing to ask people in the desert to do, because their food supply is incredibly sparse. So, you know, the natural tendency when you have food in front of you is to get it and hoard as much of it as you can because who knows if you're going to get fed tomorrow. But God specifically said through Moses, nope, you just eat what you can today and trust that I'm going to provide for you tomorrow because he's teaching the nation of Israel to trust in his providence. But on the sixth day, the command changed a little bit. And on the sixth day, God told them specifically that he's going to give them more bread and he wants them to gather twice as much as they normally would and save the extra amount, believing that, you know, it's going to be there for them in the morning. Because when they tried to gather it before and save it, it rotted overnight and it had maggots in it. But he said on the sixth day, you're intentionally supposed to save some. So in Exodus 16:24, it says, so they set it aside until morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't smell or have any maggots in it. That's good news. Verse 25, eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you won't find any in the field. For 6 days you may gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And in verse 29, we read, understand that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Now that's interesting for me to read because there's a natural tendency to look at the Sabbath as something that you just have to do, and yeah, you know, I guess I'm supposed to take a break one day a week, even though I'm really busy. But God says, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It's a gift from him. He says, therefore, on the sixth day, he'll give you 2 days' worth of bread. Each of you stay where you are. No one's to leave his place on the seventh day, so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, what I just read to you is the very first time the concept of Sabbath was introduced to the nation of Israel. And the Sabbath was so much more than what people have a tendency to reduce it to today. It's so much more than just not doing anything. What it is, the Sabbath is built on the presupposition that you put your trust in God. And really the way that I understand this in my mind, I tend to think in threes. There's three things that really underscore the purpose of the Sabbath. Number one, a recognition that God provides for you in ways that you can't provide for yourself, that he's brought you to where you are and he's going to bring you where you can't go by yourself. Secondly, that recognition needs to lead to a trust, a trust that God sustains his people. But that trust leads to not just not doing anything, but a proactive resting, a proactive Sabbathing, realizing that God is going to take care of you. That's what the whole purpose of Sabbath was. And in Jesus' day, they've completely turned the concept on its head, completely turned it on its head. The Bible says that, you know, that specifically with the Sabbath, the Jews added all kinds of rules and regulations. And in a document called the Mishnah, they described 39 kinds of work that you weren't allowed to do, and it kind of got crazy. Like, it got as specific as you're not allowed to tie a knot or untie a knot or write two letters or erase two letters, and you can carry something but not into somebody's house, and you can walk but not this many steps, none of which was actually in the Bible, and it became a very obligatory thing, and they completely missed the spirit of the Sabbath to begin with. Case in point, the Jewish authorities give no thought to the fact that a man was laying on a mat for 38 years. They just want to know why he's carrying that mat now without celebrating. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous, but this is how much they'd zoomed in on the law. And not only did they do this with the Sabbath, the Bible tells us that they did this with the entire Old Testament law. They added rule after regulation after rule after regulation, and they completely turned the thing on its head. And what they believed is if we can just add another layer to this thing, if we can just build another fence around what a sin actually is, and if we can just add another rule, another regulation, then we can save ourselves by our own hands, and we can be good enough people, when they forgot that the whole purpose of the law, according to Galatians 3:24, is to lead us to the feet of Jesus Christ in the recognition that you and I are sinners in need of a Savior. Amen? So here in Jesus' day, it's been completely turned on its head. They're trying to use the law as something that might save them, failing to realize that the purpose of the law is to teach them that they can't save themselves. But here's the incredible irony of this story, church. And until you understand this, you don't understand John 5:1-16. The Jews that Jesus offended on this day, the great irony of the story is that they were using the law exactly the same way the paralyzed man was using the pool of Bethesda. In exactly the same way. Here you have a story of a man day after day after year after decade was relying on his own strength, even though he was disabled, to try to get himself into these miraculous healing waters, believing maybe tomorrow it'll happen. Maybe my life will change tomorrow. Maybe if I can just work harder and try harder. And when Jesus comes to him, he says, forget about the pool. The pool of Bethesda has never done you any good. You're disabled, you're paralyzed, you're never going to get in there by your own strength. You're never going to save yourself. Take up your mat and walk. I came to call you out of that ridiculous dead-end life you've been living. Amen, hallelujah. And the Jews in Jesus' day were using the law in exactly, precisely the same way, and Jesus came to do for them exactly what he came to do for the paralytic, and praise God, he came to do it for us. You want to know why Jesus healed on the Sabbath? It's because he came to be our Sabbath. He came to reclaim the Sabbath. He came to show us and remind us of what the Sabbath has always been about, and it's always been about trusting God to provide something for us that we can't provide for ourselves, and all of this tells us the kind of life that Jesus came to provide. This is my third, my final point. Jesus provides a life of real rest. If you're looking for it, stop looking. It's found in Jesus Christ. And what he came to do for you and I was pull us out of the life that we would naturally live apart from him, that paralytic and the Jewish religious authorities were living. He came so that we didn't have to be defined by the works of our own hands and be as good as our last success and as bad as our last failure. He came so that we could stop believing that the weight of our salvation rested on our shoulders. He came to call us out of that life and into a life of real rest, where we can rest in his finished work and his perfect life and his death and resurrection, believing that he could give us what we could never earn for ourselves, which is forgiveness for our sins and righteousness in the eyes of God. And the promise of the gospel is that for all of those who have called in the name of Jesus Christ, this is not up to you. It's not on your shoulders. And when you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only thing you're going to hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in and rest. And I am concerned that the message of this book gets misconstrued and misapplied and misunderstood all too often. And I know for a fact a lot of people look at this book like it's a series of stories of characters that lived really good lives that we should emulate. Not the case, church. You start trying to be like Abraham or Samson or David, you're probably going to get locked up sooner or later. This is not a book of examples that we need to follow. And it's not a book of advice that we need to employ, and then God will love us and he'll accept us and he'll approve of us at the end of our life. This book is not written to tell us what to do. This book is written to tell us that Jesus did what none of us could ever do. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, completely satisfying the righteous requirements of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross, paying the penalty for our sins so that we would not have to. And when our Savior called out on the cross, it is finished. He wasn't saying, I've done my part, now they have to do theirs. He was saying, every righteous requirement requirement of God's law has been fulfilled once and for all, and the only thing left for a bunch of sinners like you and me to do is to find our rest in the finished work of Jesus. If you're here today and you're tired of trying to earn God's favor and you're tired of being defined by the works of your hands, my encouragement to you is give your life to Jesus this day and be defined by the works of his hands. That's the promise of the gospel. This is the third sign of our Savior. That is it, and that is all.